We come down the road driving today, and it seemed to me like we left Spokane, and then the next moment we arrived in Kennewick. Now, it's not always that way. Sometimes, you know, you're looking out and counting the tumbleweeds as they go by, but get into a discussion and begin to process spiritual things. It's amazing how pleasant and enjoyable sometimes that focus can be. There's other times when we begin to look out and see some things that are maybe dangers or risks in a way that ought to give us warning that things are not going so well and so comfortably. And I'd like to make mention of some of those things today, at least in one specific way. A warning sign indicates there's a risk of danger ahead. If you see a sign that says deer crossing, you start to pay attention because you realize, indeed, there is a specific risk. You know, if the sign on the side of the road says lane closed or merge left, you know, you ignore that sign to your own danger, to your own risk. I've hit a deer before one time. There was no sign warning me that this deer was going to jump out. You know, you think they should register and then only cross at the deer crossing so that you'd be watching where it was that they would show up. But again, ignoring those kind of signs is at the risk of your own life. Car has a temperature gauge. I used to have a TR3, a sports car, and I put in a brand new temperature gauge and it was pegged right where it's supposed to be and it never moved. That should have set off a little bit of a light in my mind. I'm driving along and that was exactly right where the temperature would normally have been. And even though the engine was pinging and I assumed that was the gas, and even though I was climbing at altitude and I assumed that that was just the way it was, and then when I warped the head on my engine, I realized that my temperature gauge was broke, that it wasn't giving me notice that there was a problem. I lost a tire once because I was driving too fast on low-pressure tires, and the tires began to wobble and flop, and the sidewall just absolutely disintegrated. It's amazing what that'll do on a low tire at 100 miles an hour. It's just incredible. Now, that was a long time ago. But the pressure gauge has a purpose. It tells us that there's a problem if things are not where they need to be. They all warn us of certain things. We do need to take note. There's also spiritual warning signs. They play out a little differently. I'm not talking about the prophetic warnings in the Bible. I'm talking about just certain attitudes and certain experiences and the way we process things. There's some warning signs. An example would just be anger. That's not my purpose today specifically, but it's an example that I'll illustrate at least briefly. The Bible says to be angry and sin not. So obviously and clearly there is a type of anger that God says is inside of crossing that line to sin. It's not wrong. Now, I'm not sure I know what that type of anger is, to be honest. We could call it righteous indignation, but we have a tendency to insert ourselves into our righteous indignation and it becomes something else. But the Bible does say, be angry and do not sin. But it also says, the same verse, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So what we're talking about is something that is very local and temporary and not something that just burns and continues and feeds on itself. Obviously different than something like that. Later in Ephesians 4, it also says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away. And it says there's a risk there to those things. One risk is that we will quench the Holy Spirit, and the other risk is that we will give place to the devil. So there's these warning signs out that says, don't go there, road washed out ahead. Have you ever driven past a sign that says, this road is closed and kept on going? You're probably not as crazy as I was. It's been years, but I know I related the story one time. I was on a road and the road said, bridge out ahead. No problem. Just go around sign, keep on going. Look good to me. The bridge was out ahead. I got the car stopped when the front wheels went over the edge of the end of the road. And I got it finally shut down. And I remember stepping out of the car. I was so close to the edge that I actually slid down the side of the bank getting out of the car. There was nothing left on the side to even stand on. Everybody's not so reckless as that, hopefully. When the sign says the bridge is out, the road's closed, it means don't go there, enter at your own risk. There's spiritual signs that say don't go there. Enter at your own risk. As I said, sermon today is not actually on anger. It's on something else. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Notice that the issue here in terms of what it's saying the danger is the same as I was addressing Ephesians 4. Verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. Now, you can say it's just a line of ideas and they're all separate concepts, but these things tie together and relate in specific ways. Up to verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And then it talks about what it is that we should do and how we should process in this life in a way so that when we won't come up to that quenching of that spirit running through the roadblocks and being in danger. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So the warning here, at least in part, is against not appreciating what God has called us to do. Of not having a full appreciation and not just frankly appreciating it, but rejoicing in it. Rejoicing in what God has called us to do. And if we are not able to do that, if we can't get from here to there in the process of our calling, then God says that's a risk. We put ourselves at spiritual risk. Resting from our weekly labor on the Sabbath isn't a burden. Not being able to hold a job and keep our job and work on the Sabbath is not a burden, it's a blessing. Not eating pork isn't a burden. Tithing isn't a burden. Turning the other cheek isn't a burden. I didn't say it wasn't hard. I didn't say at times there weren't difficulties associated with that. But sometimes people will associate something that is difficult with a burden. Some things that are difficult are indeed great blessings. Marriage is a blessing. We can make it a burden. Others can make it a burden for each other. But it indeed is a blessing because of the character, if we are following God, that is formed in us. Just because it is heavy does not mean it needs to be put down. But if in your mind it is heavy because you chose to do that, and you're doing it indeed only because it is an obligation, and not because it is indeed your rejoicing and your joy, then the time will come when you will no longer carry that by your own desire. That is a spiritual risk. That is a very grave risk. And many people in doing so have literally put down that of God's law, which they considered to be then simply a weight. Again, I didn't say turning the other cheek wasn't difficult at times, but it's not a burden. Marrying in the faith is not a burden. Dressing modestly is not a burden. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, those are not burdens. Those are blessings. Those are fence lines. And God says, well, here's the pasture, and I want you to graze and to be nurtured and to fellowship within it. And so that is indeed a blessing, not a curse. But again, not because we have chosen it, but because God has given it to us. But it must then translate. It has to go from God says so to I really believe these things are true. It goes from being a weight that we carry out of obligation because it's right to a desire we have in our heart to fulfill God's will. If we do not make the transition from going from the weight of it as a burden or a commitment or an obligation to the blessing of it in our own desire, then the chances are that we will not maintain. If obeying God is indeed a heavy weight to us, that is like a big sign saying, go no further. Do not proceed in this lane. Road closed. You will be hurt. It is a very, very great risk. Every one of the issues where God lays his law out does indeed limit our options in some way. But that limitation is no more of a burden than a stop sign is. Is it a burden to stop at an intersection, or is it indeed a blessing because it protects us from danger and injury on the other side? But when we begin to look at that sign as indeed a warning that is a burden, then we will not stop any longer, and we are at risk. There are things that we need to be more than simply thankful for. We need to be able to indeed go beyond that and rejoice. We need to go, as God said, in everything be thankful, in everything rejoice. I pulled out of the old purple hymnal, oh, that men would praise their God. I want to just, you know, sometimes I read these songs and I just, and boy, I tell you, all the memory of feasts floods back and being in church, and there's so positively identified in my mind. But look at the way it's worded, and then I want to go back to the actual psalm itself, because this is Psalm 107. So you might be turning to Psalm 107, and then I'll read the song and then go back and show what's being referenced here, because the context, obviously, in the psalm is a little broader. Oh, that men would praise their God for all his goodness and all his works. For he fills the hungry soul, and they who are thirsty he satisfies. Some are bound in darkness and chains for their rebellion against the Most High. And you read that, you go, okay, God says we ought to praise God. There's people who are not going to praise God, and they're going to pay for it. I mean, that's kind of what it seems to say. But then go back to the Psalm 107 here, and notice what God is referring to when it says here, some are bound in darkness and chains for their rebellion against the Most High. Psalm 107 and verse number 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. The point is that even in our bondage, that is a blessing, because God will use that to bring us back to him, if indeed we are willing to respond. Is his hand in our life a blessing or a burden? What is it that he would have us to do that we would not rejoice in as a result? Now, I understand that that can be a process, just like this describes a process, because there are times when we lose our focus, but God in his mercy will bring us back. If God's law is indeed a burden, then the time comes when we will no longer be subject to him. It cannot remain so in our minds. Is God's hand to us bondage, or is it freedom? Verse 3, on the same song, Oh, that men would praise their God for all he does for the sons of men. Oh, that they would give thanks to him with shouts of joy and with songs of praise. Not just being thankful, but rejoicing, shouting in our praise as such before God. Some cross over the stormy seas. They see the wonders of God in the deep. It's talking about those who go through trial and test and trouble and still continue to look to God and not to the trouble itself, not to the trauma and the test, but to God's blessing and his opportunity. Psalm 107, going over to verse 23 on this one. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man or at their wit's end. It compares the circumstances we are in at times to the might and power of God and the power he has over his creation. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven, refuge, protection. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So what do we look at sometimes? Are we looking at the storm, or are we looking at the power of God to again see us through? How do we see God's hand? Is it a burden, or is it a blessing? And do we indeed rejoice in it? If we do not, it's like that sign. Road out ahead, watch out. We make our own decisions in many ways, but when our decisions that we have made become painful, sometimes we look to God and we say, "What have you done to me?" We need to watch that. I know I have done that at times, and I've done that to myself. But the longer one maintains in that place, the more risk they take on, the more danger indeed they are in. Because it is a warning sign of spiritual failure. Those who obey God, primarily out of duty or obligation, face a very serious risk. They're at risk of suffering shipwreck spiritually. Isaiah 58, very familiar scripture, but it uses this illustration very clearly. Verse number 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if the Sabbath is not in competition with the rest of the week, rather the rest of the week is in competition with the Sabbath comes first. From doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, rejoicing in it. The holy day of the Lord, honorable and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, if what you do in terms of responding to my call is in thanksgiving and rejoicing, then I will bless you. But if it is out of duty, then you face the risk of, frankly, not even staying faithful to the end. Because duty will not keep you spiritually maintained. It is not enough. When God was first calling me, I was in Medford, Oregon. I was actually going to college in Ashland. But my parents lived in Medford, and that's where I had grown up, and I was back and forth. And you know where church met? The Church of God met downtown in Medford. And Medford was only 30,000 people, so it wasn't like you had to go very far. You could travel 4 or 5 miles, I think, from my parents' home, and you were sitting in the church. That was just too much for me. I wasn't ready. I had my friends, and I had my customs, and I had our activities, and that was just too much for me to engage at that moment in that way. So I left Medford and decided that I would go ahead and make a break and a breach and start over and change my life to clean. And I was now living in New Mexico, and services were 180 miles away. And I says, you know what? And not only that, they met in the morning. I think services were at 10 a.m. or something. 180 miles away. And I would drive to church, and I would be thinking, you know, when I was in Medford, the services were right downtown. But I wasn't about to complain. Going to church was tiring, but it was not a burden. I was very grateful that there was anywhere even to be able to go, because God had blessed me in that way. Never confuse the weight of something with it being a burden. Some things indeed are heavy, but that does not mean indeed they are not a blessing for us in the end. Psalm 100 is a very descriptive psalm in this way. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, not with your teeth clenched and your fists tight, and because you have forced yourself, serve him with gladness, a rejoicing. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us and not we ourselves. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And if you worship God in any other way, you are at risk. You are at risk spiritually of not being willing to then maintain. Because the fact is, those things that are burdens, at some point, we put them down, if we can. When someone says, is that too heavy for you? And we say yes, and they say, well, you can put it down. We do. Serving God is not burdensome. Obeying his laws are not burdensome. Keeping the Sabbath, building our lives, serving before him according to his word is not a burden. It is a blessing. And it must be indeed not only a blessing, but a rejoicing in our lives for our commitment to be maintained. When you look at the example of Saul and his life, I would say for Saul, it was a burden to obey God. Because every time Saul had to make a decision and it didn't work out exactly the way he wanted, then he did it his own way because God was too slow, or he was too restrictive, or some of the options were simply too narrow, and Saul would say, I just can't do it your way. Saul would never fully commit to doing what God said. Look at a couple of those examples in 1 Samuel. Very, very graphic. But again, look at it in terms of, was Saul not only thankful but rejoicing in God's call for him? Or was he indeed, did he not see it as a burden or a limitation or a problem in some way? 1 Samuel 13. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him in Mishmash and in the mountains of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, let all the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard that it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Philistines gathered together. Saul, you know, he's got a few thousand people, and now he's got a few more reinforcements coming in. The Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. You ever see a Ben-Hur or some of these movies and all these armies go out on the plain? You know, I actually, when I see that, I stop and I kind of sit down in the front line and try to imagine what that felt like. And my mind says, you know, excuse me, but I have to go. I'll be right back. You guys just hold on. I try to imagine. Can you imagine sitting there looking at, 30,000 chariots and horses are rearing back and forth, and the spearmen are all sitting there. And I mean, this is the real thing. It's incredible. 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger and the people were distressed, they hid in caves and thickets, rocks and holes, and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan. I mean, they're bailing out. They're just absolutely sneaking away on the side. And Saul is watching his army dissipate. And you know what? It became rather burdensome to him to look at all of those chariots and his pitiful little force, because he didn't have the faith and trust in God to see him through. It says, as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and then the people were scattered. The rest of them began to leave. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. He had been instructed to wait for Samuel, and Samuel would come and represent God to him. And he offered the burnt offering. It happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul says, it was just too much. You asked too much. You asked me to trust God, and I couldn't. And the people were walking away, and the army was against us, and you asked too much. Saul basically said, what you have asked is a burden to me, and I would not maintain it. Samuel said, you've done foolishly. Verse 13. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Because the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. You see, when you do something because you're told to, that doesn't mean it's in your heart. But when you're told to do something and you desire then to continue to do so, you take ownership. And it is now part of you. Saul never had that attitude and approach. We were discussing this morning David. David being a man after God's own heart. What did he do? Well, he kind of messed up raising his kids. And when he saw Bathsheba, instead of turning and running away, he said, ha-ha, come over here, my sweet. And he goes through, and the way he handled things at times, I mean, he counted Israel, he numbered them for war, even Joab, who was no more converted than a post, knew not to do that. And he goes through with this series of mistakes through his life, but what was it when somebody came up and said, David, what are you doing? And he would say, I have become self-focused. I am sorry. And he would get down before God and repent. In his heart, when God went and shook him up a little bit, he would always go back and say, all right, I'm wrong, you're right. What a fool I have been. Please restore me out of your mercy. Did Saul ever do that? Saul just said, boy, don't make me pay for this. Make me look good in the eyes of the people. What do you expect? They were leaving. You can't expect me to have to do all these things the way you say. It was never there in his heart. Saul only obeyed because he had to. David made many mistakes, but David obeyed because it was in his heart. It's an object lesson that's very, very important, I think, for us. 1 Samuel 15. Same basic type of account. Samuel went to Saul. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. In other words, Saul had lost his dynasty, but not his kingship. He was still serving his king. And now he's going to lose his kingship as well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait on him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Saul gathered together the people, numbered them, all these individuals he had in his army, came to the city of Amalek, and lay wait in the valley. He said to the Kenites to depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites, and it says, from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But it says, but Saul and the people. So the people didn't have a heart after God in that way, obviously, but neither did Saul. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So they decided for themselves what was right and what was wrong. They did not follow through according to God. Samuel responds, rebukes Saul, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. David was the contrast to Saul. Look at the Psalms of David's repentance. Oh Lord, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Where are the Psalms of Saul worshiping and praising God and thanking God for his goodness and his mercy? They're not there. Where's all the direction that Saul gave to the people to do the same thing? All you get from Saul is a momentary emotional response, but no ongoing commitment at all. Saul never did obey God in his heart. Brethren, it's not enough to do what we have to do. We have to get to the point to where we want to do what we have to do. It's not like the law can ever be done away, so there is an obligation, but it's an obligation that has to become our obligation. And not just a fulfillment of some pledge because we said so, that we said we would, but because it's not only right, but it's good. If we do not take that step from simple obedience to actually rejoicing before God, then we remain spiritually at risk. And the chances are, indeed, we will walk out the door someday. And I mean out the door of the body of Christ as compared to any particular group. People who were angry and left that fellowship because of anger, hardly ever that I know of or have experienced, have returned. There is a warning there. People who walked out the door because of their own personal weakness or maybe getting caught up in a sin, and various reasons and cases have indeed, I have seen, come back and indeed return to fellowship. There are some things that you just don't do. And one of those things is to simply stay in obedience only, to where it is not indeed what you personally desire. It is simply the debt and obligation that you pay for what God has called us to. It has to go beyond that. Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4. Very important in this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or as the Tanakh says, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the application of rejoicing before God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So you have to teach your children that what you look to God is with a loving, responsive, rejoicing obedience. If you teach your children that, you know, it's a problem because of sports that you can't participate and go where you would like to and accomplish what you will because of the Sabbath. If you teach your children that they have to indeed be limited in their selection and opportunity of who they can have to associate with and ultimately marry, and that that is a burden and a risk, then indeed you handicap your children. It says that we should pass on to our children that God's way works. That this is a rejoicing and a blessing, not a limitation and a burden that they have to carry in order to do their duty before God. We will start with obedience, but our hearts must follow. And with our children, we need to pass on to them that heartfelt, sincere belief that God's way works. If we pass on to them that God's way is a burden by our own attitude and approach, then the chances of our children maintaining are probably even less than our own, because they're not as far along that way. Deuteronomy 16, just over a little bit here, not because it's a holy day and there's an offering, but notice again just the attitude and approach. Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all your mail shall appear before the Lord, and it goes through the seasons, and they shall not appear empty-handed. So it says, come before me and be responsive in this specific way. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. According to the blessing. How much of that blessing is in our own belief system as compared to what we can see absolutely bottom line in the account? How do you count the blessing of being healed? How do you count the blessing of having safe harbor? How do you count the blessing of having the truth and having our mind open and having hope and purpose in our lives instead of wandering aimlessly through this life seeking out simply things of the flesh? It's because of our thanksgiving and our rejoicing that we process these things indeed as the blessings that they are, because otherwise they're a burden. Our labor is a burden because it isn't indeed fruitful. Our marriage, our relationships, our commitments are burdens because we're committed to them, but not absolutely grateful and rejoicing before God in the process. I'm not saying things aren't at times very, very heavy. But if they're heavy and you're not committed and obligated to them, then at some point you will set that weight down and you will walk away. If the law is not firmly in place, I will indeed walk away. 2 Corinthians, verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Why do you sow sparingly? Why would anybody sow sparingly? Because you do not believe in the fruitfulness of that harvest. You do not believe indeed in the opportunity or the potential that is there. And so you begin to cut back your own investment and your own efforts. But he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity, not just because it is indeed the burden that must be fulfilled, because it says God loves a cheerful, a rejoicing, a thankful giver. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. Individual I knew one time in the church had a trouble with giving that which God says is indeed his due. And he says he used to resent the fact that when the time came and he had to take this money and it was very tight to him and give it to God. And then I visited him a few years later and he had no work at all. And he says, boy, you know what I would give now just to have what remained back then. What I would give now. That was a pretty dramatic thing to be able to have somebody describe to you. Boy, you know, it really was a blessing after all, but I see now by comparison what I didn't see then. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Michelle and I lived in Pasadena for quite a number of years. Got to listen to Mr. Armstrong whenever he would speak there, and then when he would speak to the ministry when they'd come in at conference, I had opportunity to listen again. But I also got to listen to everybody else who spoke there, and I remember listening to Mr. DeCotch. And he would get up on a very regular basis when he was there responsible for things, and he would say in Sabbath services, "Are you enjoying it or enduring it?" I've heard it dozens and dozens of times. Are you enjoying it or enduring it? Do you know what his solution was to that problem? The solution was that he said, we keep the Sabbath because we choose to, and not because it's required. So he divorced the law from our supposed willingness to serve God with our hearts. And in his mind, he believed that if you weren't required to do it, and you just did it because it was good, then you would do it better. And what happened? Well, they didn't do it then at all. You can't remove God's obligation, but we have to take his obligation and look at it the way God does, because it is good. We begin with obedience. The law is not done away, but then our heart must follow. If our heart does not follow, then serving God becomes an obligation and a burden and a duty only. But when our heart then follows, it becomes a blessing and a rejoicing and a thanksgiving in that way. If our service to God is obligation only, then we will not maintain. When you pick up a burden, if it's not required, when you're tired, you will set it down. It's only when that burden and obligation in our own mind as such, if it be so, becomes our desire that we are willing to carry it as long as it is required, as long as we need to fulfill God's purpose in that way. It is only when God's law to us is a blessing that we move away from spiritual risk. And in doing so, then we are able to put our focus on his kingdom and fulfilling his will. We must move, brethren, from the weight of obedience to the blessing of our service to God and rejoicing before him for us to fully be really and truly fulfilling his will.